Wally Amos Criswell was born on December 19th, 1909, in a small Oklahoma town called El Dorado. Yeah, I don't know where that is either. Never been there. His friends called him W.A., and W.A. actually grew up in the Texas Panhandle, where his father, who was a barber, moved the family in 1915. Needless to say, humble beginnings. El Dorado, Texas, born in a barber's family, Texas Panhandle raised. W.A.'s humble beginnings never even hinted at the clue or gave a clue as to how God would use him during his lifetime. At the age of 10, W.A. professed faith in Jesus Christ during a revival meeting held by an evangelist named John Hicks. 2 years later, W.A. made a public commitment to serve God in gospel ministry. Now, as a young lad, as he was growing up in high school, he was quite a debater. He was on the debate team. And some of his mentors came and said, you know, W.A., you need to consider a career in law. You need to go to law school. But the call of God was so strong in his heart that he chose ministry. During his college, graduate, and postgraduate studies, W.A. served churches in out-of-the-way Texas towns like, haven't heard of these either, Marlow, White Mound, Pecan Grove, anybody. I lived in Texas for 20 years and married a Texas girl. Never heard of these places. Never heard of these places. But years later, in 1944, the historic First Baptist Church of Dallas called Dr. W.A. Criswell to be their next pastor. And he served there faithfully for the next 50 years. By the way, he followed a pastor named Truett who had just served 50 years at that church. What a legacy. 100 years of ministry at the First Baptist Church of Dallas, led by only two pastors. During W.A. Criswell's ministry there, he preached more than 4,000 expository sermons. He was twice elected president of the Southern Baptist Convention. He founded a college and wrote 54 books. That's pretty good for a little boy from El Dorado, Oklahoma, right? Now, I can tell a similar story about a young boy who grew up on a dairy farm in North Carolina and later became the greatest evangelist of the 20th century. Perhaps only God knew the ministry potential of a little boy named Billy Graham as he was milking his father's cows. All of that kind of reminds me of a prophet in the Old Testament named Amos, not so famous Amos. Amos was kind of from the sticks. He described himself one time in chapter 7 and verse 14. He says, I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. He just took care of sheep, and he was a fig picker, a dresser or a grower of sycamore figs. Amos is one of the 12 minor prophets in the Old Testament. He didn't come through the professional schools that trained the prophets of the day, nor was he born into a family of priests and prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel. A ministry was not the family business that Amos came from. We would call him a layman. Don't ever say, I'm just a layman. God loves to use laymen. He loves to use Amoses and Wally Amoses from out-of-the-way kinds of places and just surprise the world with how he uses them. God chose this fig picker from Tekoa. You know where Tekoa is? I didn't know either. About 10 miles south of Jerusalem 3,000 years ago, Amos grew up in the sticks. He was a southern rustic. But God plucked him out of the sticks of Tekoa and sent him north to the northern kingdom, where all these fat cow wealthy people lived and were following the evil idolatries of Jeroboam. It was through Amos that they heard these divine messages recorded for us. Now, Amos took aim at the center of idol worship built by Jeroboam in Bethel. Bethel and Samaria were the two capitals of the northern kingdom and centers of idol worship. His messages were so stern that Amaziah, the high priest at the time, told Jeroboam, the king, that Amos had conspired against him And he was conspiring against the nation. And then Amaziah, the high priest, says to Amos in chapter 7 in verses 12 to 13, "O seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah and eat bread there and prophesy there, but never again prophesy in Bethel. For it is the king's sanctuary and it is a temple to the kingdom." In other words, Amos, get out of town. Get out of town. When you're called of God, expect somebody to challenge your calling. It happens every time. I love the way Amos responded, though, in chapter 7, verses 16 and 17. He responded with a prophecy from the Lord against Amaziah that said, "Amaziah, your wife is going to wander into prostitution and your children, both of them, will die before Israel is carried into captivity by the Assyrians." Whew! That fig picker from Tekoa had a spine, didn't he? And he stood up to the religious elite in the northern kingdom. Well, Amos ministered during the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and of course in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. These were politically and economically prosperous times in the northern and southern kingdoms. However, the divided nation was rotting spiritually from the inside out, and the poor were suffering. You're going to find as you read the book of Amos that the Lord despises those who despise the poor. And he sent prophet after prophet after prophet to the northern kingdom, starting with Elijah and Elisha, and then followed by Hosea and Joel and Amos, and one more we will study as a northern kingdom prophet, a guy who's pretty famous, more famous than Amos, a guy named Jonah, went to the northern kingdom as well. But Israel did not listen. And after Amaziah rebuked Amos, the prophet Amos returned to Judah where he lived, and he wrote down the messages that God had placed on his heart and that he tried to deliver to the people there. 8 burdens, 3 sermons, 5 visions, and 3 promises from the Lord. That's how you kind of outline the book of Amos. So let's take a look at each of these, starting with these 8 burdens or prophetic judgments that are brought against the nations, the pagan nations, the surrounding nations, plus Israel and Judah. I'm talking about chapters 1 and 2. It's good to know that the word or the name Amos means burden or burden bearer. He carried, as a prophet of God, the heavy burden of God's messages to 6 nations, plus Israel and Judah, and he recorded them for us in chapters 1 and 2. He begins by talking about the word of the Lord roaring like a lion. And it does. Somebody once described God's word as a lion. Just let it loose and it'll do its job. And Amos says, the word of the Lord roars like a lion. And then he uses a little poetic flair to deliver these 8 burdens. He uses a phrase to introduce each of them, "for 3 transgressions and for 4. He says, "Hey, Damascus, for 3 transgressions and for 4, this is what's going to happen to you if you don't return to the Lord." It was the Lord's way of saying, your sins are numerous. You have crossed a line with me. Enough is enough. This is the last straw. And Amos delivered these burdens one after another. The Lord judged these nations for their violence, for their cruelty, especially toward the weak and the poor, that they sold into slavery. By the way, the nations listed there were Damascus and Gaza and Tyre and Edom, the Amorites and Moab. These are all the pagan foreign nations that surrounded Israel and Judah. Each nation heard the Lord say, "I will send fire." Fire, a symbol of judgment in the Old Testament. Now, the Israelites at that time in the northern kingdom would have shouted, "Amen, praise the Lord, you go get them, Amos, you know, you little fig picker from Tekoa. We like what we're hearing you're saying about our enemies out there." But as quickly as they heard this about the enemies of Israel, the Lord turns on Israel in the north and Judah in the south and highlights their injustices. Yes, God held his people accountable for their own sins. And Amos uses the same literary phrase, "for 3 transgressions and for 4, Israel, for 3 transgressions and for 4, Judah." Amos made it clear that Israel was no better than the foreign pagan nations. In fact, even worse, because they were God's chosen people, acting like pagans, acting like children of the devil. Well, Judah, the southern kingdom, had rejected God's laws and did not keep his holy statutes. And Amos delivered a much longer pronouncement against Israel, against the northern kingdom. And the list of grievances included social injustices, sexual immorality, idolatry. Specifically, it says, they sold the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trampled the head of the poor. They profaned the Lord's name through gross sexual behavior. God was grieved when his own people cared little for the poor and profaned his holy name. And through the use of this poetic phrase, for three transgressions and for four, we might say poetic justice always belongs to the Lord. It always belongs to him. Well, we move from the eight burdens then to three sermons that Amos delivers in chapters 3-6. And he delivered these sermons to Israel, each beginning with the phrase, hear this word. We go from three transgressions even to four, to hear this word, hear this word, hear this word. It reminds me of the time that Jesus says in the Gospels, do you have ears to hear? Ears to hear what the Lord is saying. Or it reminds me of Romans 10 and verse 17 that says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Or it reminds me of the trucker on the highway who says to his fellow trucker, you got your ears on? Do truckers still use CBs? I'm not sure. Maybe that's an old illustration. Or how about the wife that says to her husband, are you listening to me? Okay. Hear this word. Let's hear the word of the ancient prophet 3,000 years ago that's more relevant or as relevant today as it was in Amos's time. The first sermon recorded in chapter 3 is a general pronouncement against Israel for her sins. And in case God's people had any doubts that the Lord would punish her sin, I love this. Amos records seven sarcastic questions at the beginning of chapter 3. Anybody here kind of got a sarcastic side to them, you know? Somebody asks you a question and you give a sarcastic response as if to say, no duh, right? That's sarcasm. Sarcasm can be a fun thing. I like to be sarcastic once in a while. I can take your sarcasm, give it right back to you a little bit. Well, the Lord gets sarcastic with his people through his prophet. For example, do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? It would be like us saying, do birds have feathers? Do bees buzz? Of course the Lord will hold you accountable for your sins if you do not repent. That's the point of the sarcasm. Amos begins the second sermon in chapter 4 with words that were probably not well received by the people. Remember, he's kind of a southern hick from Tekoa. And he's come to the north, to these wealthy, prosperous, sophisticated people. And his scathing sarcasm continued when he called the wealthy women of Samaria, are you ready for this? Cows of Bashan. He basically called them fat cows. Can you believe it? I mean, this is the prophet of God. He called them that because they oppressed the poor and they crushed the needy. And he said, you're only concerned about whether your husband will bring you something to drink, you fat cows, you. That's win friends and influence people with messages like that, right? His insults landed like a Don Rickles insult in their hearts, right? He warns them of the coming day when the Lord will carry them away with fish hooks. What an image that is. The Lord goes on to review all the times he tried to persuade ancient Israel to return to him. For example, get this in chapter 4 and verse 7. He says, I also withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to harvest. Now keep in mind, this is an agricultural economy. Rain matters, especially when you're 3 months away from harvest. And through Amos, the Lord says, you know, I was trying to get your attention. I stopped the rain. Actually, it rained over here a little bit and then over here a little bit, and I saw you running around like roaches, you know, looking for some water just for yourself, let alone your crops. And you got to say, does God do such things? Does he hurt their agricultural economy to get them to repent? Will God mess with my personal economy just to get my attention? Good question. Here's my response. Do birds have feathers? Do bees buzz? You bet he will. He'll go to great lengths to try to get our attention. All in all, the Lord recalls five specific times the people, quote, did not return to me. What a phrase there. They did not return to me. Even after I withheld the rain and upset their agricultural economy, they did not return to me. Even after he laid heavy burdens on them like drought, food scarcity, pestilence, we call them viruses today. Is it possible the Lord would use a virus to get the attention of our nation, let alone the world? Does he do things like that? What about an attack on our nation, like September 11th, 2001? Does God allow something like that to wake us up from our spiritual lethargy? I remember during that time, shortly after 9/11, the day that we commemorated the 20th anniversary yesterday, we came together as a nation. We came across political lines. We were never more unified. Never were there more of us back in our churches seeking God. But it was short-lived. What about Hurricane Katrina? Was that a wake-up call? Kind of like the locust invasion of Joel's time. I pray the Lord never says to us, after all I did to get your attention, you did not return to me. Remember, he's a patient, long-suffering God, desiring to bless us far more than to bring judgment. But there are consequences built into the economy of the world and the universe if we don't seek him. The third sermon in chapters 5 and 6 highlights more sins of the ancient house of Israel. It begins with a funeral lament, and it predicts Israel will fall and only 10% of the people will survive. That's a 90% casualty rate. A prophecy in Scripture. That's a tough one. In the middle of the sermon, the Lord pleads to Israel. Here's our theme, chapter 5 and verse 4. Seek me and live. Let's say that together. Seek me and live. The Lord goes on to mention cities like Bethel and Gilgal and Beersheba. Maybe they're not familiar to us, but it was familiar to them back then. These had become places where people sought pleasure and prosperity and the pagan gods of the foreign nations. And the Lord repeats to the people, seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said. Now, this is not the first time in our study of the prophets, major or minor, that we've come across the Lord's invitation to seek him. Do you remember the prophet Jeremiah? Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 13, the Lord says, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart, and I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. If you seek me, you will find me. That's Jeremiah. Amos, seek God and live. The word seek speaks of a quest we are on. What kind of quest are you on? What are you seeking after? What is that quest which consumes your time, your energy, which, if you are honest with yourself and others, is really that quest that defines your life? Are you on a quest for money and prosperity? For pleasure? For power? You go up the road just to Washington, D.C. I lived there for almost a decade. What a power-mongering city. Everybody's on a quest for power up there. Maybe it's for fame. None of which, any of these things that I just mentioned, are wrong in and of themselves. You can use power and prosperity and pleasure and even fame for good. But if it becomes your all-consuming quest, well, there's only one thing that can be first in your life. and that's your quest for God. And Israel had drifted far, far away from God. I'll say it to you this way. They failed the test of prosperity in the northern kingdom. You say, what do you mean, Pastor, the test of prosperity? Well, there's the test of adversity. And oftentimes when we face adversity, like a 9/11 attack or a hurricane or some other disaster, what does it do? It puts us on our knees before God. Hopefully. It didn't always with Israel. The Lord withheld the rain. Their economy was threatened by it. But it didn't drive them back to the Lord. There's the test of adversity. Then there's the test of prosperity. That's even a harder test. What happens when you achieve what you want to achieve, when you get the promotion you want to get, when you have the money now that you've been on a quest for all these years, or the power or the fame? Where's your heart in relation to God then? Has prosperity caused your heart to drift away into idolatry, self-idolatry? Seek God and live. You want to live the way God intended you to live, the way He created you to live, then make Him your quest in life. Seek me and live. So we had 8 burdens, 3 sermons, but sometimes a picture helps. Now in chapters 7 through 9, almost the end of the book, we have 5 visions. A picture is worth 1,000 words, isn't it? And a vision from the Lord is worth a lot too, especially when those visions are of the coming judgment upon the northern kingdom, which follows Amos's five sermons. And the first vision was that of a locust invasion. We read about that in the book of Joel. Maybe it's a similar or a different locust invasion. We don't really know. The second vision was of fire. And at this point, something very interesting happens with the prophet Amos. He prays for the people he's ministering to. He sees the vision. He sees the impending danger. He prays for Israel, the northern kingdom. And the Lord hears his prayer and says, okay, I won't bring that disaster, the locust and the fire. It's a beautiful example of the power of intercessory prayer. Are you praying for our nation? We sing, God bless America, but are we really that blessable? Come on now, let's be honest. Pray for America. Pray that God doesn't lower the boom on America. We certainly deserve it for a whole host of reasons and a whole list of abominations and the way we've profaned God's word. We deserve God's judgment more than we deserve his blessing. Pray for America. If God used the prayer of a fig picker from Tekoa to avert the disaster of locusts and fire, he can use your prayers and my prayers as well. The Lord showed Amos a third vision. It was a plumb line. You know what a plumb line is? You know, if you're a contractor or a carpenter, you know what a plumb line is. You drop that line and you measure everything you're building against the straightness of that plumb line. And the Lord gave Amos a vision of a plumb line laid alongside Israel. It was meant to say, Israel is about as crooked as it gets. The fourth vision was that of a basket of summer fruit, suggesting she was ripe for judgment. And then the fifth vision was Amos seeing the Lord standing next to the altar, indicting Israel for her dishonesty and her despicable treatment of the poor. And that takes us all the way to the early verses, all the way to about chapter 9 and verse 10. We're almost done with the book, and it's a heavy read. And you're asking the question at this point, after 8 burdens and 3 sermons and 5 visions, is there any hope for ancient Israel? Is there any hope for us? Now, Amos does something a little bit different than some other prophets. Unlike Ezekiel and Jeremiah, 2 of the major prophets who weave their prophetic promises, hope-filled promises, throughout their writings, Amos waits to the end of the book. All right, you got to get through 8 or 9 chapters of burdens and sermons and visions and the heavy slog that it is to get back to that understanding that the Lord really desires to bless his people more than he desires to judge them. And that comes really beginning in chapter 9 and verse 8 when the Lord says, I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. No, I can't do that. I can discipline my kids. I can punish them but I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. And the Lord continues with three promises, three I will statements that accelerate us through the lens again of Bible prophecy all the way to the end of the age. The first I will has to do with raising up and repairing and rebuilding the house of Israel. Chapter 9 and verse 11, in that day, the Lord says, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. What a promise. Circle those words, raise up and repair and rebuild. And they point to a time when the Lord will restore Israel under the rule of a Davidic king in fulfillment of the covenant that he made to David. Remember, God is a promise-making, promise-keeping God. He made a covenant to Abraham, Isaac, to Jacob, also to King David. And that covenant depended not upon their performance, but upon the Lord's character. He says, I'll be faithful to you. I will fulfill the covenant, even if you don't fulfill your end of the bargain. And this will happen despite the 10 tribes of Israel who broke away from the Davidic dynasty nearly a century earlier to form the northern kingdom under Jeroboam's evil rule. It will happen despite the Assyrians who later would take Israel captive in the years to come and scatter the Jewish people across the earth. The day will come when God will raise up, he will repair, he will rebuild the house of Israel. It goes on in verse 13, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. Listen to this. The mountains shall drip sweet wine and all the hills shall flow with it. This is messianic language. This is speaking of a wonderful time when Messiah will come and the Lord will not only raise up and repair and rebuild, but he says in verse 14, I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. What a day that will be. You say, Pastor, when will that be? At the end of the age, after the second coming of Jesus Christ, which I believe is a two-phase event, starting with what I call the next event on God's prophetic calendar, which is the rapture of the church, which the Bible tells us will happen in the twinkling of an eye, faster than you can blink your eye. Boom. The bride of Christ is gone from this earth. And what happens later is 7 years of tribulation. And as part of that, at the beginning of that, a world leader comes to the stage. He's known as the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, the beast of Revelation. And he will say to a world that is in chaos and to economies that are collapsing, everybody calm down. I have a plan. If you just give me a little bit of your freedom, I'll give you safety and security. And he even says that to Israel in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. He secures peace in the Middle East for Israel. At the midpoint of the tribulation, he turns on them and he becomes the devil that he is. And the Bible says during the tribulation period, that you will not be able to buy or sell in that world economy without the mark of the beast. You ever heard of that? 666? You know, a generation ago, you read that and you go, how exactly is that going to happen? Who's going to take control of the world economy and say, you can't buy or sell in this economy without that? And yet this week, we heard from the President of the United States these words. If you want to do business with this government, you will be vaccinated. Okay? We ought to be concerned about that, whether it comes out of a Democrat's mouth, a Republican's mouth, or an independent's mouth. Simultaneously, the Prime Minister of Australia said this, quote, "We will lock out of our economy the unvaccinated." I don't know what's happening in Australia, but I don't want to live there right now. And I'm not here to, you know, say whether you should or shouldn't be vaccinated. That's a personal choice. My opinion, it's a personal choice. But what I'm hearing is the conditioning of the world to what the Antichrist will do in time and say, you cannot buy or sell in this world economy without my mark, whatever that is. Wow, we're living in, we're living in incredible times. The tribulation period culminates in the Battle of Armageddon. And phase two of the second coming of Christ, now Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, returns with his church, and he fights the enemies at the Battle of Armageddon in the Valley of Jezreel, that landmass that Napoleon said is the greatest battlefield ever on planet Earth. And then after that comes the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ, when these promises in Amos will be fulfilled, when the Lord will raise up, repair, rebuild, and restore the fortunes of my people, Israel. Are you getting some sense of where the prophets fit here and where we are right now? Today's headlines, the world conditioning for a situation on planet Earth that most of us would scratch our heads a generation ago and say, how is that exactly going to happen? Easily. We're seeing people exchange their freedom for a little safety and security all over. And it's just going to accelerate. Especially when the chaos happens after the rapture of the church and economies collapse and so forth. Chapter 9 and verse 15 of Amos, the Lord goes on to say, I will plant, not just raise up and repair and rebuild and restore, but I will plant on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them. Yeah, the Lord's going to make good on all of his promises to Israel, despite how ancient Israel just, you know, walked away from him, and despite how they even rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Oh, during the tribulation period, the book of Revelation says there will be 144,000 Jewish evangelists who come to faith in Christ. Many of them will lose their life. They'll be beheaded for their faith. But Israel will come back, and they will recognize their Messiah who came 2,000 years ago. They will grieve and wail over how they rejected him. But God's promises are yes and amen. Promises that he made thousands and thousands of years ago through the prophets. Amos is a great book. And it's a reminder that God can and does use unlikely people from out-of-the-way places to accomplish his work. He did that with Wally Amos Criswell from El Dorado, Oklahoma. And he used a kind of an obscure, out-of-the-way sheep herder and fig picker from Tekoa, the southern rustic name Amos. And he can use you. And he can use me. Some kid from Indiana. A Hoosier. Doing what I'm doing. Are you kidding me? There was nothing in my background. I don't have pastors who are fathers and grandfathers and all that. You know, if he can use me, he can use you. If you're just faithful and available, accountable to him, teachable. If you just seek God as the number one quest of your life, to seek him and to know him better than you knew him yesterday, more intimately than you knew him yesterday. And you'll live eternally, and you'll experience life like you've never experienced it on this earth too.